This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Good morning, everybody. Have you had a good day so far? Yeah? Has it been good? Are you bright-eyed and bushy-tailed? What about the tail part? No? I'm looking forward to our time together today. This is going to be an accelerated process into a large volume of material that we're going to try to make sense of. We have three sessions today. Yesterday we only had two. And so I'm going to ask you to engage with your full heart and mind and to try to engage the material. The goal of our time together is comprehension. Understanding. That's what we're doing here. Words are being conveyed for the purpose of bringing together conceptual frameworks so that we can experience the changes that occur at the emotional and spiritual level through proper data and information. Every single person sitting here operates on the same kind of psychological premise of action and behavior. If I had a whiteboard, I would illustrate how the human being operates universally, no exceptions, and I would put a big T at the top of the board, and that T stands for thoughts, the way you think, your concepts, your ideas, your worldviews, your basic paradigm of reality and how things operate. That's what the T stands for, thoughts. And then I would draw for you on my whiteboard if I had one, I would draw a gently arching arrow, and I would put an F there. And that F stands for feelings. That's the emotional dimension of the human being. And you can see from the illustration so far that thoughts feed feelings. You tend to feel what you think. What you believe shapes your emotions and causes you to emote, which brings us to the next part of the illustration. Thoughts feed or shape feelings. And then there's another gently arching arrow, and here's a B. What do you think that stands for? Behavior, that's right. Thoughts inform and feed and shape our feelings, our emotions, and then our behaviors grow out of our feelings, our emotions. That's why they're called emotions. From the root word, if you look at the etymology, from the root word, emote, still deeper in the etymology of the word, motion, to move. Emotions are that which move us to action as a rule. Now, you don't want to live your life reacting emotionally. So it's vital that if you want your behaviors to begin to align with sound moral choices, you're going to have to begin not at the feelings level, but at the thoughts level. Popular psychology in our world today, and much of popular theology, is involved in behavior modification. The focus is on what you're doing right or wrong, and ratcheting up the willpower to try to alter the human being at the behavioral level. That would be like Jesus saying to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, "Woman, go and sin no more." End of subject. But he didn't say, "Woman, go and sin no more." End of subject. He said something before the "go and sin no more" part. Do you remember what he said first? "Your sins are forgiven." He said, "I don't condemn you." Oh, wow, that's a new realization. Here's God in the flesh standing before me. I'm guilty, and he knows it, but he doesn't condemn me. Her thoughts about God were immediately radically changed. God loves me, even me, in my present fallen, sinful state. Wow, that's a new picture, which began to make her feel differently toward God. Immediately, she began to feel feelings of adoration for this one standing before her. feelings of passionate desire to know him and to serve him, right? Her feelings began to arise out of this new paradigm that was fed into her thoughts. So thoughts feed what, everybody? Feelings, which then in turn prompt behavior. Now watch, this goes one more step, gently sloping arch again with an arrow pointing back to thoughts. Because our behaviors then reinforce our thoughts. Even, this is so fascinating, in human psychology, even if you believe something that is in fact patently false, if you believe a lie at the thoughts level of your being, it will shape your emotions and it will inform your behaviors. And when you behave on the premise of a lie, you reinforce the lie, so you're more inclined to believe it. This is why people who have spent years and years and years believing at the thoughts level that God stands toward them in an attitude of condemnation for their failures feel emotionally cold and shut down toward God, even while they're engaged in the process of trying to do religion on the outside, go to church, sing the songs, pay the money, go along with the discussion, but dead and cold inside. The Bible says the heart at that point is like stone that needs to be made like flesh again. It's cold and it's hard even while going through the motions of mechanical, religious, external effort to please God. In other words, you're serving him outwardly, but you don't actually like him because what you think about him is not likable. If you begin to see God as he really is, your emotions begin to warm up toward him. But if you believe lies about God, your emotions shut down toward God. And then your behaviors, whatever they may be, reinforce what you believe. So you can see in this illustration, thoughts, feelings, behaviors, and then thoughts reinforced by behaviors, that it's not at the behavior level that we need to focus our attention if we want to get radical, deep-level change in our lives. You cannot, by trying hard enough, change your stature, Jesus says. You can't want to be taller or shorter, as the case may be, with enough willpower to change your physical height. This was the illustration Jesus used. An Old Testament prophet said, you can't change your spots. A leopard can't change its skin. So there's no amount of willpower that can be brought to the task. Are you with me so far? So it's not behavior modification. We need a more deeply radical level, a more fundamental level of change to occur. So let's focus on our feelings. Does that sound good? No, because you can't even... You know, you'll be in a worship service sometime, and the person in the front will try to orchestrate good feelings. You know, everybody, raise your hands. Okay, let's do this. Do you feel it? Well, I don't. I don't feel anything doing that except for the blood rushing out of my arms. And you can't orchestrate positive feelings toward God. You can't exercise any part of your emotions to produce what's not there. So it's not the behavior level, it's not the emotional level. All of that's important, but all of it flows out of the thoughts level. We need to believe differently about God if we are to feel differently about God and therefore behave differently toward God and toward others. Do you understand what I'm saying so far? Does it make sense? Okay, I said all of that to kill time while people were coming in the door and getting their outlines and sitting down. Okay, so it had nothing to do with the message. Actually, it does have something to do with the message. I was also waiting for that. The message itself does very much play into what we just discovered. Because in our time together, we are seeking to explore the deeper issues of the plan of salvation and the gospel as relates to the character of God and how his character impacts on us. So with that, and everybody in their seats, and just, again, raise your hand if you don't have Theater of Grace. That's what we're launching into right now. Raise your hand if you do not have Theater of Grace as your outline. All right, everybody has one. That was an efficient process. Okay, let's pray together. Gracious Father, you are incredible. Great God of the universe, and you take notice of us. Right now, Lord, your eyes upon our faces. You know what we're thinking. You know what we're feeling. There are parts of our hearts and minds that have been shut down toward you, even as we go through the motions outward, trying to be spiritual, trying to serve you. I pray, Father, that you would bring deep, radical, paradigm-shifting transformation into our lives. I pray, Father, that all the sense of obligation and duty and fear of being lost and desire for the rewards of being saved would recede to the background right now, and that we would turn our attention fully and completely to the contemplation of the kind of person you are and what you're trying to achieve for us. May we become mature in our outlook of you, like a man and a woman grow in their relationship, like a child grows up in a home and becomes a peer and a friend of his father, his mother. We want to see with you eye to eye. We want to feel what you feel, and we want to feel strong, Lord, about the things that you feel strong about. We want to love what you love and hate what you hate. We want our hearts to be brought into alignment with exactly where you are, so that it can be said of us someday, they shall see his face, because his name will be in their foreheads. Your character reestablished in us, while at the same time amazingly retaining our individuality. Thank you. Please communicate with us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible tells us in a number of different ways that all of us as human beings, without exception, and all human beings down through history, have been and presently are under observation from an onlooking universe. I don't know if you're familiar with Google Maps. Anybody here use Google Maps? Anybody here use Google Maps Street View? It's a little scandalous, isn't it? When it first came out, there was an epidemic of social problems created by Street View, Google Maps Street View, because wives and husbands being told by their spouses, yeah, I'm just going wherever I'm going, could begin to follow, you know, with some delayed action. But if your husband said, hey, I was at the office until, and I didn't even leave until 9:30, 2 days later, with Street View, his wife could look at the door of his office and wait for him to walk out at 9:30, as he said, and if he didn't, boom, he's in trouble. Parents began following their teenagers. Well, there's a delayed reaction, a delayed time. It's not live, you understand. But a day or two later, with Street View, you can actually corroborate the story of an individual and find out if they were where they said they were. It's a little disconcerting, isn't it, to be watched by somebody, even if it's with a delayed time reaction? I remember when Street View first became popular, Paul McCartney, a lot of young people at this event, nobody here knows of Paul McCartney. Raise your hand if you've heard of Paul McCartney. Oh, some of you have actually heard of him. He wasn't an astronaut. He's the highest paid musician, singer, songwriter of all time, bar none. Member, bass player, sometimes guitar player, and singer, songwriter for the Beatles. Right? The Beatles? Okay. So Paul McCartney filed a complaint with Google Because when he wakes up in the morning, he wants the privacy of going out in his garden, in his fenced yard, and watering his flowers without being observed. But people became fascinated with his robe color and his messy hair because he was being watched on Google Maps as he came out to do his morning rituals in his yard. How many of you like the idea, the feeling of being watched? Anybody like that? No? Isn't it strange if somebody just stares at you, Danny? It's a little strange. And if they don't blink, how does that feel? It's a little disconcerting, isn't it? But the Bible actually teaches, now don't get weirded out about this, the Bible actually teaches that we are under observation every moment of our lives. Well, maybe not every moment. We're not being watched by the heavenly universe for entertainment purposes. They're watching, I would say, with discretion. They're not watching everything we do. They can turn their heads at the appropriate times. You know what I mean. But here's the thing. We are being watched according to Scripture. And I want to build this picture with you right now because it's helpful to where we're going in this study to discover what the larger universal or cosmic ramifications of the atonement are really all about. So let's build the picture first of all. Let's begin by suggesting and then demonstrating from Scripture that we live in an inhabited universe. We're not alone as human beings on planet Earth. There are other beings who live in the universe at large, according to Scripture. Our first text in the outline, in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom, through whom, he made what, everybody? The worlds, plural. That is to say, there is a larger context to life in the universe. Human beings are not alone. Now, don't think Star Wars, Star Trek, weird, contorted, green creatures. As I mentioned yesterday, Ellen White, for example, received a vision in which she said, I was transported to a planet with seven moons. And as I traversed that planet, accompanied by an angel, I saw creatures of all different shapes and sizes and descriptions, all bearing the image of God. And as she walked about on this planet, she said, I saw good old Brother Enoch there. And I engaged in a conversation with him, and I said, Brother Enoch, is this planet, is this place your home? And he said, no, I live in the New Jerusalem. I'm just visiting here. That gives us a little window into the larger cosmological picture that we have in Scripture. According to Hebrews chapter 1, we're not alone in the universe. God, through Christ, made the worlds. I don't have time to demonstrate this for you, but I can direct you to additional material that I've written on the subject to demonstrate that, in fact, the human race, planet Earth, was the, to use the words of Ellen White, the crown of creation. Those are her words. The crown of creation. And in that context, she says, and I'm quoting her, that human beings were a new and distinct order of beings, unlike anything that had ever been made by God before. God had been expressing his creative, artistic self in creating all kinds of different worlds out there that are inhabited with beings as real as we are. Now, there are some ways, according to Scripture, and as we put the picture together, we'll see this. There are some ways that these beings, these non-human beings that live in areas of the universe that we've never penetrated with our technology, these beings, while they are not human, and we were created as a new and distinct order from them, as the crowning act of creation, there are some ways in which they are like us. Now follow this through. We are rational, emotional, and volitional creatures. Yes? There's also a biological dimension to who and what we are. We're physical creatures, right? But in this physicality, there is housed, there is freight, if you will. And the freight that we carry is huge, weighty, moral freight of such worth that Jesus would literally look upon you and me and say, you are worth my very life. I value you more than my existence. I'm going to risk eternity to save you and you alone. There is something of extreme, radical, amazing value going on inside of you and me. And that is the formation of an individual character or identity as peculiar as your fingerprint, unlike any other person who has ever existed or ever will exist. If you were to be annihilated, destroyed, obliterated, out of existence this very moment, even Almighty God could not, not would not, could not create another you. You are the sum total of every experience you've ever had. All your history, all the words that were ever spoken to you or about you, you are the sum total of every experience that has ever touched you painfully or with joy and peace. Your character and identity has been shaping, moving, tweaking, bending, twisting into the peculiar, unique individual that you are this morning as you sit here. And God has invested in the formation of your identity through interacting with you on the level of your rational faculties, your ability to take in intellectual data, process it, and to feel things about it, to have your emotional being shaped. And then what's the third part of who and what we are? We're volitional. That means free will. We're able to assess information, to feel things about it, and then execute actions in accordance with what we now believe based on the data that we've received. So we are rational, emotional, we might say sentient. We sense, we're sensory creatures and volitional creatures. Now, these other beings in the universe, according to Scripture, they share, even though they're not human, we don't know what they look like. I mean, there are platypuses and there are zebras. They're different. They're all a part of the animal kingdom. But if you look at the animal kingdom just on planet Earth, you can see that God's pretty creative. He can create all kinds of different expressions of beauty, right? A zebra is stunning, really. And then if you see just a beautiful hummingbird outside your window, you're blown away by the delicate, fragile beauty of that little bird, right? God's pretty creative. So while these creatures, these beings, are not like us in that they are not humans, they are like us, according to Scripture, in that they share rational faculties, sentient or emotional faculties, and volitional faculties. They have free choice. They are right now in the process of assessing the character of God in the light of how he's interacting with fallen human beings. They're looking on. Peter says that the mysteries that are taking place on planet Earth, the plan of salvation, that the things happening in your life and mine, constitute mysteries into which angels desire to look. They're like spiritual scientists who are looking on and watching what's happening in your life and mine as God interacts with us. Okay, so there's one category of being we just named that are non-human, the angels. What do we know about the angels? Well, we know that they aren't male or female. Jesus said as much. So does that mean they're androgynous? Are they part female, part male? We don't know that. We don't know what they are. They don't reproduce. Angels were never infants, so they don't have belly buttons, either innies or outies. So they never had a mom. They were never forming in a womb, right? Angels were created as full-grown, can we say it that way? I don't know. This is out of our intellectual orbit. We're like, whoa, what are angels? We don't know. We know they're rational creatures. They think. We know that they are emotional creatures because we're told, for example, in the Gospels, as well as in Desire of Ages, that when Jesus was suffering violence at the hands of human beings, that they got pretty riled up about it, and they were looking to the Father and saying, let us intervene and lay waste and rescue him. And the Father said, no, this needs to follow through. So they got pretty emotional about what they saw taking place at the cross. There's one place in inspiration where we're told that the angels, when Jesus was being crucified, there were points at which they had to turn away. They couldn't even look at it. It was more than they could bear. So they're emotional creatures. They're also volitional creatures, as we'll see in a moment. They make choices. God has delegated authority and power to them. But they're not human. They're not male. They're not female. They're just something completely other than what we are. One day we'll meet them face to face and we'll find out exactly what they are in closer proximity. Right now we just know certain things about them and other things we don't know about them. They don't get married. They don't raise families. They don't mow lawns. They do other stuff. Okay? That's what the angels are. So that's one category of being that we know exists. And as we'll discover, there are a lot of them. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that there is an innumerable company of angels. You can't even count them. Not from our, I'm sure God knows how many of them there are. We can't count them. There are a lot of them, all right? So you have this sense that there is a larger context, all right? Let's call it the cosmological context. There's a cosmos. There's a universe, and the universe is inhabited. We know there are angels, an innumerable company of angels. We know that the angels have free passage back and forth to earth. We know that. Daniel was praying in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Lord, help me to understand this vision you gave me. And he prayed and fasted for 21 days, right? And then Gabriel shows up and said, sorry it took so long. From the moment you prayed, I was sent to answer your prayer. I would have been there instantly. But I was withstood by the Prince of Persia, which is a biblical term for a demonic force presiding over the kingdom of Persia that was engaged in a legal battle over whether or not Gabriel should have access to Daniel in his territory. But what's happening there is that angels transport back and forth to earth according to Scripture. They have free passage. Ellen White says, in one vision she had, she saw that the holy angels present a golden card, like a visa, I guess, maybe American Express or something completely other. She says they present, I didn't make this up, she saw angels coming to the gates of the city and presenting a golden card for access. Well, why? Well, because there's a whole fallen host of angels. There's a great controversy going on. And some angels are being barred from entrance right now into the city. So it's a very organized system. So we have the angels. But I want you to notice something. There's more to it than just the angels and humans. Look at the second scripture in page one of your outline. Second scripture. I forgot to set this thing, and now I don't know how long we've been doing this. That was an accident. Oh, well. We're just going to have to keep going. All right. Second scripture there. Job 38, verses 4 and 7. Follow this carefully. I want you to really get the picture. We're building a picture here. We're allowing scripture to fill out the larger context of the great controversy and the plan of salvation. In Job 38, when God begins to respond to Job's whining, he's been getting pretty upset, and he starts to level all kinds of complaints against God. And finally, God responds and basically says, "Who are you? I made everything. Calm down. I know what I'm doing." That's my version of what he basically said to Job. And one of the things he says to Job, God employs a little bit of what's called a rhetorical speech. Notice he says in Job 38, first verse 7, God says to Job, "Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's rhetoric. What's the obviously implied answer? God's waiting. There's Job. "Were you there when I made the earth?" What's Job's obvious answer going to be? "Of course I wasn't, God. I'm a part of the earth. I couldn't have existed before I existed." That's the point. God's basically saying, you don't know as much as you think you do. You're not as smart as you think you are. Back off on your complaining. Something's going on here. I'm engaged in a battle with an enemy that you can't engage. But then notice, Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together? Verse 7, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What? So do you see some chronology there to creation? There's some chronology, right? You have the earth being created. God's engaging in the act of creating planet Earth and the human race. Question, according to Scripture, are there beings observing the creation of Earth and human beings according to the chronology that's outlined here? Is there somebody watching? How do we know that they're observing? What does it say? Well, as soon as the earth is created and there's Adam and Eve, they shout for joy and they sing. So they predate us in existence, right? According to this scripture, there are beings who are delighted when humanity comes into existence. So they're already there. They predate human beings in existence. Now, there are two categories of beings that are mentioned here. Did you catch it? The stars of God, and what are they? According to numerous scriptures, and I won't give you all of them, I only have so much space on this outline. According to Revelation 1, verse 20, straight up, John just says, stars symbolize angels. You remember in chapter 12 of Revelation that when Lucifer rebelled, he is symbolized by a great red dragon who drew a third of the stars of heaven. Did he literally reach out his tail and draw stars? No, he drew angels. So what do stars symbolize, everybody? Angels. So there are angels who watch the creation of planet Earth, and they're ecstatic about it. They're singing. They're rejoicing. Whoa, look what God's doing now. There was a point at which the universe and the angels overheard a conversation between the members of the Trinity. One of them, maybe it was the Father who did the articulating, maybe it was the Son, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. You can read it in Genesis chapter 1. But at some point, one of the three said, hey, I have an idea. Let us make mankind in our image. And then all the angels paused and said, whoa, what will that be? Huh, let's watch. And God created what we are. Inspiration tells us, hence suggests very strongly, that part of Lucifer's rebellion was predicated on our creation. That he saw in us some kind of likeness to the divine nature that would allow us access to intimacy and fellowship with God that would transcend his position. So jealousy began to arise in his heart, first toward Christ and then toward the human race in general. People sometimes ask, okay, if the universe is inhabited and there are other planets, why didn't Lucifer just go to one of those other planets and bring rebellion and all his craziness there? Why did he pick us? Was it random? Was it closer? Did he didn't want to travel as far? Why did he pick us? Well, he picked the human race because, according to Revelation 12, right now, he knows that his time is short, and he knows that his gig is up at some point. And right now, he's vindictively just trying to cause the most pain he can to the heart of God. He's trying to wreck God's plan. He's trying to deface the image of God in human beings and thus to prevent you and me from interfacing with God at a deep, rational, and emotional and volitional level that he himself finds a mystery and can't access. So you have the angels. That's one category. Earth is created. Human beings are created, and the angels are singing, right? But there's another category I told you there in Job. There's two categories of beings that predate the creation of mankind. The sons of God is the other category. Who are the sons of God? Now, some scholars just don't do the necessary work in Scripture to find out, and you'll read commentaries who just say, oh, that's the angels too, and this is just redundant. No. If you look at the context of Scripture and how this term is used, especially in the book of Job, you discover that the angels are one category, and then there's another category mentioned here. The angels sang for joy, and also another category. The sons of God were also observing, and they shouted and sang for joy. Who are the sons of God? Well, if you go back to the first chapter of Job, Job chapter 1, you remember as the story unfolds. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, Job chapter 1, the who? Sons of God came. They did what? They came. So did they have to travel to get there? Yeah, they came to present themselves before the Lord. So who are these sons of God? It goes on and says, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, do you remember the question that the Lord had for Satan when he stepped into this heavenly assembly without his gold card, no doubt? Yeah, it was a point of origins question. It was a cosmological geographic question. He didn't say, why are you here? Right? What did he say? King James Version is nice here. I like the way King James Version. Whence comest thou? Where do you come from? Where? Point of origin. You're representing what part of my universe? That's the question. Because God's kingdom, the universe as a whole, is highly organized. And being highly organized, Adam and Eve were created as the co-regents of planet Earth and the human race. Let me just illustrate this for you. Imagine, hypothetically, that the fall of mankind had never occurred. Sin never entered our world. Would Adam and Eve still be alive today, yes or no? Yes, they'd be alive. How old would they be? About 6,000 years old with the biblical reckoning of the chronology. So they'd be kind of old, but really young. They'd look about 25, no doubt, because there wouldn't be any entropy or aging process. Where would they live? In Iraq, for sure. That's where Eden probably was. So who would they be to us? They'd be alive. They'd live on Earth. What would the relationship of Adam and Eve be to you and me as the rest of the human race that came out of their loins? Well, they'd be our great grandma and grandpa, right? But they would be something more. They would be the representative heads of the human race. And when God would call heavenly congress, right? There was a day when the sons of God came from their various locales in the universe to present themselves before the Lord, who would go on behalf of the human race? Adam and Eve would go on behalf of the human race to be the representatives. Adam would step into that heavenly session, that GC session, and he would be there to speak on behalf of the human race, right? But when Adam and Eve sinned, I want you to notice something. Not only was it a moral fall, it also involved an abdication of authority and regency over Earth. They gave the planet and the human race into the authority of a foreign lord. Satan had come to this world, and now he shows up, according to Job chapter 1, in this heavenly assembly, and the Lord says, from whence comest thou? And what's the devil's answer? From walking up and down and going to and fro on the earth, language that simply means, I've claimed it as mine, this is my territory, this is my plot of ground in your universe, and I have a perfect right to be in this meeting. I'm here to represent the human race. Is he right or wrong? Both. Jesus even called him the prince and the ruler of this world, right? Not by God's choice, but by our choice. We gave it to him, right? And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, one of the temptations that was brought to Jesus is Satan brought him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the authority and glory of these kingdoms because I can give it to whoever I want because it was all given to me. He's making a claim. Was it given to him? Yeah. No. Yes. Did God give it to him? No. Did Adam and Eve give it to him? Yes. And why did Jesus come to this world? Whole other subject, but I so love it and I wish we could just talk about it right now, but we're not going to. Jesus came to take back the earth and the human race. Jesus came to reclaim humanity out of the dark clutches of the enemy, the foreign lord who took control of planet Earth and the human race. So, who are the sons of God? By simple biblical deduction, if Adam and Eve were the sons and daughters of God in the primary sense of being created by God first. Now, you and I, you understand, you and I, we're sons and daughters of God, right? But we're sons and daughters of God by procreation. I have a dad and a mom, and you have a dad and mom, and it keeps going back and back and back. And that's what Luke's genealogy does. In Luke chapter 3, you have the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is the son of God in a primary sense, right? God created Adam, God created Eve, and they were to be the matrix of the human race, the womb from which all other humans would come. So we're sons and daughters of God in a secondary step sense, one step out. Adam and Eve, son and daughter of God in a primary sense. Lucifer stepped in, took the planet and the human race under his charge, and the great controversy now ensues. So who are the sons of God? Well, the sons of God are the representative heads of all the various worlds that God has made. That's why later on in Scripture, the Apostle Paul three times uses this language. As soon as I say it, you'll say, yeah, I've read that. You'll remember this language. The Apostle Paul said that there are rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's, I think, the NIV. The New King James is principalities and powers in the heavenly realm, in heavenly places. So are there heavenly places, yes or no? Just like there's an LA and a New York and a Louisiana, there are other places in the universe with population bases. How do we know there are population bases there? Well, because there are rulers and authorities. Where you have rulers and authorities, by logical deduction, you have population bases to be governed. So when Paul says there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, he is indicating that we live in a populated universe. Now, having laid that foundation, getting the big picture of the universe at large and the fact that it is populated, inhabited to some degree, watch this. Bottom of page one of your outline. The Apostle Paul, in the context now of the plan of salvation in the gospel, says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, we have been made, we human beings, planet Earth, we have been made a spectacle to the whole, what? Universe, to angels as well as to men. Now, the word spectacle here, I've given it to you in the margin, is the Greek word theatron, from which we get the English word theater. And the word literally means just to put on a show, to show something, as it were, on a stage, which implies what? An audience, observers, right? So according to the Apostle Paul, this should just blow your mind. This should floor you that the human race is under constant observation by an inhabited universe, and they are watching human history and each of our individual lives, and they're looking for something. They're hoping for something. They're longing for something. They're passionate about this thing. So passionate, in fact, that they can't take their eyes off of what's transpiring in this world. We have been made a theatron to the whole universe. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought this through, but think about this. The Bible we think of as God's word to humanity, right? But here in Isaiah, as Isaiah is about to write the information that God under inspiration will give him to write, notice Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Question, to whom is God speaking in the book of Isaiah now? This is chapter 1. The book of Isaiah is about to be written, and right at the introduction, God calls upon individuals to listen up and to observe. Who's he asking to listen up and observe? Everybody, the whole universe. When you read in Scripture the heavens, it's not talking about the inanimate heavens. It's talking, look at Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and what's the rest? You who dwell in them. So, again, here's a biblical text that says that the heavens are inhabited by rational, sentient, volitional beings, and they are riveted in their focus of what's going on earth. So much so that when Isaiah the prophet begins to put pen to paper or quill to parchment, as he begins to write his book, God himself calls upon not just the earth, but the heavens to listen in and to observe what Isaiah is recording. The heavenly universe studies the Bible, not just you and me. They're interested in salvation history. They're pondering these mysteries. But why? Well, there's a little emotional edge here in Isaiah 1:2. Did you catch it? God stands before the whole universe and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And what does he say to the whole universe? "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Any parents here? Not many. It's a very young group. You're going to procreate someday. Calm down. It's going to be great. Those who have children feel the emotional edge there. God says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me." Is there pain? Yeah. God is asking the whole universe, "Hey, look what's going on. Look what's going on in human history." Well, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, fascinatingly enough, calls the angels by a certain title. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? And he was pretty incorrigible. God was trying to get his attention. He was resistant to the witness through Daniel. And notice, there were some angels that were involved in the whole process. And the angels made a decision. It says, "This decision was by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones." So the angels are here called the holy ones, and they're called the watchers. It's very, very simple, the answer to this question. Answer very quickly. If they are called watchers, what do? They watch. In this immediate context, who are they watching? Nebuchadnezzar. They're paying attention to his responses to God's overtures, right? They're paying attention, and he's not responding appropriately. So what was their decision? To put him out to pasture for 7 years. They relegated him to a pasture of green grass and said, "Nebuchadnezzar, our decision, our decree, is 7 years in the pasture, you're going to be a vegetarian. That's what's going to happen to you." And it was their decision, it says. So God's not a micromanager. He delegates authority. The angels actually have authority to act. And they get together, plural, watchers, holy ones, and they looked at Nebuchadnezzar's situation and they said, "We think you need a wake-up call. We're going to make a decision regarding you." So are the angels engaged with what's taking place on planet Earth, according to this scripture? What do you think? Oh, they're very engaged. Now, we make a sharp right turn, but it's in the trajectory of this knowledge. Everything we've said so far is to simply give the sense that the universe that we inhabit is inhabited by others, and that we're under observation in the universe, and that pretty much every rational, emotional, volitional creature in the universe is riveted on planet Earth and the events that are transpiring here for a purpose. And they're looking for something, and this is going to take your breath away, what God reveals to us in Scripture here. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Notice these words very carefully. The Apostle Paul is achieving an amazing level of clarity here regarding the larger cosmological scope of the plan of salvation. Verse 10, "His intent," that's God's intent, "was that now," through what medium? "The church," does that include anybody here? Anybody? Okay. "That now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What did Paul just tell us here? This is so fascinating. What did Paul just communicate? He's telling us, number one, God has an eternal purpose. He has what's called an intent here. He's got an agenda. He's up to something. God's thought this through, and he's in the process of achieving something. What is he trying to achieve? Notice the text carefully. God is in the process of achieving, making known to the universe some information that they need. And the church on earth is the medium through which the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are to encounter this data, this information. Isn't that astounding? The plan of salvation, think this through with me for a minute. We, because of our fallen natures and the primal lies that we have imbibed, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we're very self-centered. We're egocentric, narcissistic creatures, to say the least. So when we deal with theology, we almost naturally, without even thinking about it, we almost always and only think of the plan of salvation in reference to ourselves. We think of the plan of salvation in terms of getting me saved. And what does getting me saved equate to? Not going to the hot, bad place, and even the Adventist hell's bad. Okay? So nobody wants to do that. And getting to the good place with the streets of gold and the pearly gates and get a mansion, I understand, and a country home and be able to travel all over the universe, right? Sounds pretty good, right? No sickness, no pain. Is all of that inviting? Sure it is. But we tend to think only in terms of ourselves. We think the plan of salvation is centered on merely getting me out of trouble into a good position in the universe. Now, there's no doubt about it. Follow this reasoning through very carefully. From God's standpoint, it is all about you. But anybody who's been in a marriage or a friendship knows that a marriage or a good friendship can't be successful if, for me, it's all about me, and I'm sure happy that for you it's all about me. This is a great arrangement. Does any relationship work that way? No. It can't be all about me for me. It can be all about me for you, and ought to be. But for me, it ought to be all about you. Oh, now something's happening. Now we're moving forward. Now we're having a relationship. When I'm focused on you, your happiness, your well-being, and you're focused on me, my happiness, my well-being, then you have the geometric shape. You have the geometry of love. You have other-centeredness. You have me reaching out and you reaching out, and my satisfaction comes from you living for me, not me living for me and quite happy for you to live for me too. Yeah, that whole arrangement helps us to understand that, yes, God is really interested in your salvation and mine. And we, at our beginning level of Christian experience, we're so dysfunctional, we can't help but come to God initially on the premise of, God save me. And that's okay. He accepts us with all our baggage and dysfunction and all of our myopic, self-centered, egocentric, narcissistic inclinations. He accepts us. Okay, come to me. Come to me thinking all about you. Come to me thinking about you. And when we come to him thinking all about ourselves, he immediately goes to work to bring about transformations inside of us that make us all about him and all about others, so that we're emancipated from the very thing that we need to be saved from, and that is self-centeredness itself. But most, listen very carefully now, most theological constructs in the wide range of belief systems in this world and even the primary theological paradigms of Christianity are very, very, very self-centered. It's all about getting me saved. But Paul has this larger context in which he basically says, wait a minute, God, in saving the human race, is also trying to achieve something for the universe at large, so that the church becomes the medium through which the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Do you see what's happening there? Suddenly, you begin to realize that my salvation, all along I thought it was about me. It's not about me. It's about God achieving a larger eternal security for the whole universe in which sin and suffering will never raise its ugly head again. And in order to achieve that, there is something more fundamental than my salvation that has to take place. And what that more fundamental thing is the exoneration and vindication of the character of God. When God is seen by the universe at large, including human beings, including you and me specifically, when God is seen to be the good God that he is, when his character is edited from all the lies that have been like parasites attached to it by the enemy, and we begin to remove from the character of God every doctrinal and theological lie, and he appears in our thinking in all his beauty and attractiveness, it's on that premise that God achieves the stability of the universe, so that everybody from that point forward is serving God, not because they have to, but because they want to, because there's clarity now in the universe. The great controversy was launched on the premise of lies about the character of God, and the great controversy can only be resolved at the deepest level by human beings and unfallen angels and unfallen worlds being completely liberated from every vestige of the lie about the character of God. So, the Apostle Paul, getting into this deep theology, says that the church now constitutes a medium through which God is communicating to the universe at large. Is that exciting to you? Or is it humdrum? Once you realize that this is what God is up to, page 2 of your outline starts to make sense when Ellen White would say things like this. Page 2 of your outline, quotation at the top of the page. Special Testimonies to Battle Creek Church, pages 18 and 19. Don't miss a line of this. The Church of Christ, enfeebled, defective, as it may appear, is the one object upon the earth upon which he bestows his special, in a special sense, his love and regard. The church is the, what, everybody? Theater of his grace, in which he delights to effect transformations so wonderful that the angels look upon them with astonishment and joy. Heaven is full of rejoicing when the members of the human family are seen to be full of compassion for one another, loving one another as Christ has loved them. Isn't that just amazing? The whole universe looking on. Now get how incongruous this is. We tend to look at world events and church events, and we tend to see and to focus on what are we looking for when we look at the world. We're looking for the next thing the Pope might be up to in those secret circles in which he roams. And conspiracies that are taking place in the dark of night behind the scenes. That's interesting to us, right? Or we're interested in the church over issues like, you know, we're watching the potluck table and hoping that she won't take the dish with the cheese because we know she has the light on the cheese, right? This interests us. This is the kind of stuff we're focused on when we're 3 years old spiritually. But what are the angels focused on? The angels are looking down on planet Earth, and what does the statement say? They're looking at the church, and they're looking, and they're looking, and they are filled with astonishment and joy as they see transformations taking place in human hearts by the grace of God. Transformations so wonderful that human beings are full of compassion for one another, loving one another as Christ has loved them. What are the angels looking for? Here's the deal. Let's get really practical here. The angels are being asked to do something by the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the two-thirds unfallen angels and all those unfallen worlds, Lord Jesus is saying to that unfallen community, I want to lift the quarantine on planet Earth and let them roam the universe and reintegrate with the kingdom. To which the angels are saying, huh, now? Well, I'd like it to happen as soon as possible. And the angels and the unfallen worlds are saying, well, we're watching. We're watching. And what we see going on in that local church there in Northern California or Southern Oregon or Eastern New England, what we see going on with that group, boy, I wouldn't set them loose in the universe, one angel says to another, and Jesus says, no, you're right. The angels are looking, and the way we interact with one another is telling them whether or not we're safe to set free in the universe they call home. That other-centered kingdom of love, they don't want to see it polluted with self-centered pettiness in which human beings are continually at one another's throats while bearing the name of Jesus. There is one thing more important than any other in this experience called Christianity, and it's not being right to the T on every jot and tittle of any given doctrinal point that you might regard as dear. And I'm a biblical conservative, and I'm saying that. I believe the Word and study it, and I'm saying that. I believe that doctrine and theology is of supreme importance and spend a lot of time engaged with it, and I'm telling you that it's better to be merciful than right. I'm telling you that it's better to love somebody with your heart the way Jesus does, and like Jesus did, to be able to look across the room and see what a heel Peter is making out of himself and withhold judgment so Peter can remain in the community and then look for another time to speak with him in such a way as to retain his loyalty and to grow him. Jesus was so compassionate and interested in the human being. Are you? Am I? According to Ephesians chapter 1, the cosmic impact of the atonement is one in which the whole universe is to be brought together as one vibrant living community. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Now watch this. He did all of this forgiveness, mercy, compassion. He set the plan of salvation into motion. Why? Verse 10. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. This is an atonement scripture, a oneness scripture that we rarely ever consider, in which Paul is saying, Jesus has forgiven humanity and is exercising mercy toward the human race, not merely for my individual salvation, but in order to bring the whole universe at large into oneness in Christ, to create an eternally secure environment in which only love and other-centeredness flourishes, that is not interrupted any time in the future by another rebellion and another fall. This is Paul's theology. And the angels look on and notice Signs of the Times, middle of page 2 of your outline, Signs of the Times, December 30, 1889. This statement is so amazing. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ. For even they, the angels, are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. The cross of Jesus Christ is the stabilizing influence of the whole universe. Angels in unfallen worlds look at the love of God manifested at Calvary, and they are stabilized. Yes, God is good. I will serve him for eternity future. The angels are not kept from apostasy except for as they look to the cross of Calvary. And as they look to the cross and they see God's love on full display there, they're looking at your life and mine and human history as a whole, and they want to see something. One statement in closing for this session. Amazing Grace, page 235. Don't miss this. Astounding. Amazing Grace, page 235. Second to the last quotation on page 2 of your outline. The grace of Christ must mold our entire being, and its triumph will not be complete until the heavenly universe shall witness habitual, you didn't see this coming, tenderness of feeling, Christ-like love, and holy deeds in the deportment of the children of God. The whole universe looking on, observing. Paul said that this world is a theatron, it's a theater. And as the holy watchers watch, they're looking for what? You say, oh, that's so simple. No, that's not simple. You know what's simple? Not eating cheese. Having habitual tenderness of feeling? Not so simple. This isn't the low standard. This is the high standard. This is the high standard. The angels are looking on with interest, and they're looking for habitual tenderness of feeling between you and me. They're looking for Christ-like love between you and me. They're looking for holy deeds in our deportment toward one another. They're looking for God's love to be reproduced in us. And the atonement is all about that. It's all about, yes, saving you, saving me, but saving us out of sin into other-centeredness, into God's love. And the whole universe is looking on. They're looking for that. And when we begin to experience the grace of Christ and the atonement in this way, the angels give their collective nod. It's time. Let's let them come into the kingdom. Let's lift the quarantine and let them travel the universe at large like Enoch does. Let's lift the quarantine and set the captives free. Let's finally give humanity freedom to inhabit the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for communicating so clearly through the Apostle Paul. There's no way we could have ever dreamed these things up or reasoned this through. Paul couldn't even do so. You had to inspire his mind with supernatural Holy Spirit insight to write these things down. Thank you that he was a willing servant and that he did, in fact, write these things down and that we could read them now and be deeply impressed with them. Thank you for giving the prophetic gift to Ellen White and for the clear language with which she has just cut through to the real issues that are in play right now in this great controversy. And may we, each of us, Lord, may we be among that number who do in fact begin to love like Jesus loves, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.